Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We are going to begin at verse 7 and read down through verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Hear the word of God. But if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteous abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The word for the day is glory. We'll be talking about what the Apostle Paul has to say about that. And the reason he talks about glory in this section is he is continuing to drive home that comparison that we saw last week, where he is comparing the Old Covenant with the New Covenant, the giving of the law on tablets of stone with the New Covenant rewriting of the law and the gospel upon the hearts of believers. And so throughout this section, beginning back at verse 4 all the way to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is drawing this contrast between the law and the gospel. And one of the reasons he may be doing this, I think, is because, remember, he is, in 2 Corinthians, he is writing to the church dealing with problems that they're facing. And from what he says here and the emphasis he lays on the surpassing glory of the gospel as opposed to the glory of the law, we can assume, and once again, this is only an assumption, but we can assume that what he is dealing with is the heresy that we have come to know as the Judaizers. In other words, these are the folks who, most of whom were Pharisees and were converted to Christ, who began to teach that in order for Gentiles to be saved, they had to become Jews first, obey the law, and then they can pass from Judaism into Christianity. Now we know that the General Assembly that was held at Jerusalem dealt with this issue and laid a death blow to it and said, no, that's not what happens with Gentiles. But in spite of that, in spite of the fact that there is a definitive ruling against them, these heretics continued to plague Paul and others. They continued to travel around during that time. They continued to preach this heresy. And so because of the emphasis Paul lays here on these two things, we can assume that he is dealing with some folks who had come to Corinth, who were teaching these Gentiles, you know, really you need to become Jews in order to be good Christians. And Paul is answering that question. The book of Hebrews deals with that whole subject. And basically Hebrews says it's a step backwards and you don't want to do that. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here. It's a step back into a lesser glory when you already have a far superior glory in the gospel. And so he's looking at all of these things. He makes a contrast here between what he calls the ministry of death, and he doesn't say the ministry of life. He says the ministry of the Spirit. He wants us to understand that the Holy Spirit is in charge of this work of the gospel ministry. And so he is talking about the glory of the law, and it has some glory to it, as opposed to the far surpassing glory of the gospel. And that's what we're looking at today. So let's begin by talking about this fading glory in verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. Notice how Paul talks about the law of God here. He had already talked earlier, as we saw last time, about the law being written on tablets of stone, and it being the letter. And now he calls this very same law of God the ministry of death, engraved on tablets of stone. And yet, he does say it is indeed glorious. Paul is thinking about, and we're going to see this next week in particular, but Paul is thinking about the second time that Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the duplicate copies of the Ten Commandments. You'll recall what happened the first time. Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai. God is engraving upon those tablets of stone the Ten Commandments. And Israel is at the very bottom of the mountain at that same moment, breaking all of those commandments. When Aaron is confronted about what happens, he said he had just asked the Israelites to give their golden earrings and nose rings, and he threw them into the fire, and out came this golden calf. And so they're worshiping the true God under a false image. And the Ten Commandments deal with that, as well as worshiping false gods. And so they're breaking the commandment. They're at the foot of the mountain. They are worshiping this false image of the true God. And they are cavorting and having a grand old sinful time. And so God tells Moses, get down. The people that you brought out of Egypt, they're in trouble. Moses goes down the mountain, and as soon as he sees what's happening, he gets so furious that he throws the two tablets of stone down, and they shatter. And then Moses issues what some have called the first altar call. He says, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And the Levites rally. He said, now take your swords and kill everybody else. And they do. They kill 3,000 people that day. We don't often do that in altar calls. But they kill 3,000 people who are in rebellion against God that very day. And then Moses goes back up the mountain for the second time with these empty tablets of stone that are carved just like the first ones. And there on the top of the mountain the second time, God engraves the Ten Commandments once again. So Moses receives this duplicate copy. As we think about that, let's think about the grace of God involved in that very act right there. Israel, before they had even had a chance to receive the first copy of the Ten Commandments, had broken the Ten Commandments. They had broken the covenant. And yet God in His grace, once again, is willing and shows His willingness by rewriting these Ten Commandments to renew His covenant with this sinful group of people at the base of the mountain. And so Paul begins to use an illustration that has to do with Moses coming down the mountain the second time. Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 34. We're going to read the passage that Paul is going to base not only what he says here, but what we're going to look at as we conclude the chapter the next time. Let's begin our reading in verse 29. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. And Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke with the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. That's the background for what we're looking at today, and especially for what we'll look at the end of chapter 3 in 2 Corinthians. So we've got this picture that's given to us very clearly of the glory that's involved in the giving of the law, because that glory is seen reflected in the face of Moses, who was on the top of the mountain with God. There's great glory there. The Bible is very clear that the law is glorious, that the giving of the law was glorious. Think about that mountain for just a minute. We could read the end of Hebrews where it talks about Mount Sinai and the trembling and the thunder. You could go back to Exodus and read the same thing. The people had come to the base of Mount Sinai, and God declared the mountain off limits. It's holy. It's like the holy ground at the burning bush where God told Moses to take his sandals off. And here the mountain is so holy that God says nobody's to touch it. And if even a man or an animal touches the mountain, he's to be stoned to death or shot through with an arrow. So they're not to come close without God's invitation. And then on the top of the mountain, the people see this cloud of smoke. There's thunder. There's lightning. And there is this booming voice of Almighty God that terrifies them. And so the people basically say to Moses, you go up there and talk to him, and then you come back and tell us, but don't let us hear this voice again. And we're terrified. They're scared to death of that. That's paraphrased, but that's what's going on at the base of the mountain. So there's great glory involved. There are even angels involved in this. We know this from several places in Scripture. Just think about Galatians chapter 3 for a minute. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. And that mediator, of course, was Moses here. Until the seed would come, that's Jesus, to whom the promise had been made. And so Paul tells the Galatian Christians that angels were involved in this. So there's great glory. There are angels. There's the thunder and the lightning and the voice of God, the mountain trembling, and the glory that is seen reflected in the face of Moses. This is the ministry of death. That's what Paul says. How can he say that? Why does he say this is the ministry of death? Well, it's not as though the law were less than perfect or less than glorious. Deuteronomy chapter 8 reminds us that God said to Israel, what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? And so there is a distinction that God makes between Israel and all other nations on the face of the earth in that day. They are given the righteous and holy law, and it is a glorious law. The problem isn't in the law. The problem, as Paul says to the Roman Christians, is that we're sinners. Romans 7. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which was good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now the point of all of that is the law can't save you. It can only serve to condemn those who break the law. The law is perfect, the law is righteous, the law is holy, the law is good, but it can't save you. It can't make you a law keeper. There is no power in the law to cause you to obey it in any way. It's like a stop sign has no power to make you a good driver. A stop sign serves only to condemn you if you run it, and to condemn you doubly, especially if you run it and you hit somebody and kill them. And so the stop sign serves to condemn, but it doesn't serve to make you a good driver. The law serves to condemn in that way as well. The result of the glory of God reflected in the face of Moses is that the Israelites could not look, as Scripture says, intently upon the face of Moses. They hid from it. When Moses comes down, his face is glowing. Everybody scatters. And Moses says to the leaders, "Come here." And the leaders sort of hesitantly come up to him. But all the other people are hanging back. And they're wondering, you know, are they going to die? And if they get up close to Moses, are they all going to die? And they don't. And then Moses issues that wonderful Hebrew command, "Y'all come." And they all finally come to him. That's what it says in Hebrew, "Y'all come." They all finally come up to Moses, and they're all standing around, and nobody dies. It's an amazing thing. But why are they unable to stare intently into the face of Moses? For the same reason that Adam and Eve hid among the trees of the garden after they sinned. These people had sinned against God. They are guilty. They know they're guilty. Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God, heard God in the garden, and they ran and they hid behind the trees from God. The people here are hiding their faces from the face of Moses. He is a reflection of the glory of God, and that shows them even more that they are sinners. And so they cannot stare intently into the face of Moses because they know they have broken the holy, righteous, and good law of God. Paul calls this ministry of death also a ministry of condemnation in verse 9. And the reason he calls it that is because the men are unable to keep the law because of our sin. There is not any way for a sinner to be declared righteous in the sight of a holy God by obedience to the law. And therefore, the only thing the law can do for a sinner is to condemn him for his breaking of the law. And that means that all men, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, are guilty of disobedience and breaking the holy law of God. Still, this ministry, the law, the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, God says here through Paul, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, both times he says it has glory. It's a reflection, you see, of God's will and his nature and his commandments. And that's why Paul did say in Romans chapter 7, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It's not the fault of the law that it brings only death and condemnation to sinners. That is totally our fault. That is totally the fault of sinners, not the fault of the law and not the fault of God. Now, Paul's face shone, but then, Moses' face shone, but then Paul tells us something that the Old Testament doesn't tell us about Moses' face. He says that the glory of his face fading as it was. He talks about the glory of God's presence fading from Moses' face. The Old Testament does not mention that. We assume that what happens here is that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, relates something that we need to know about this. And what he's relating is that this glory that is reflected in the face of Moses faded when he was not in the direct presence of God. Then he'd go back in, his face would glow again, he'd put the veil again, but the longer he was away from the presence of God, the more that glory would disappear. That's what Paul is telling us here. But could Paul also not be mentioning to us, as he's going to say in the next section we look at, that the old covenant of the law was designed by God to be set aside at a particular time in history? It's not brand new with Paul here. It's also taught in the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, for example, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. And then down in verse 13, when he set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And so the words that are used there seem to indicate this fading away, just like Paul is talking about the glory of God's presence fading away from Moses' face. So the point's this. The old covenant was designed by God to be replaced eventually by the new covenant of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is far more glorious. And so now we come to talking about the surpassing glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Into verse 7, once again, the glory of Moses' face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? So, as Paul talks about the new covenant, the gospel, he calls it not what we would expect, the ministry of life. He said the ministry of death. You'd expect that the opposite would be the ministry of life. But he says the ministry of death and then the ministry of the Spirit. Now, the reason he does that, I believe, is because it is the Holy Spirit who gives life. Yeah, he indeed is the one who is in charge of this ministry of life. He does this by applying to us, as we'll see in a minute, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a ministry of life, obviously, but it's called the ministry of the Spirit because the focus is on the one who is the giver of life, and that's God, the Holy Spirit here. He's in charge of the gospel that brings life to all the elect of God. That's what Paul's getting at. Then he calls it a ministry of righteousness. Look at verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. He's talking about what? He's talking here about the fact that it is the Holy Spirit who takes the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and applies that righteousness to the elect of God for our salvation. It's God the Father who elects sinners from before the foundation of the world for justification. It's Christ who provides that work. It is God who declares the sinner justified because of the righteousness of Christ and solely for the righteousness of Christ, not on the basis of our works or anything that we have done, can do, or will do, but solely for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is the Holy Spirit who is the one who brings this to bear upon us. He brings the righteousness that has been won by Christ to bear upon the elect of God. We have been born again, once we have been regenerated, once the Holy Spirit has taken that stony heart out of our flesh and given us a heart of flesh, once he has given us the gift of faith and the power to be able to exercise that faith, the Holy Spirit begins to work in us and put us on the path of sanctification and enable us to walk, to grow, to be more like Christ. It does all of those things. It's the ministry of righteousness. And Paul says it is far surpassing in glory to the glory of the law. John Calvin said what I wish I had said. If I'd been a lot smarter and lived a long time ago, maybe I would have said it, but no, I wouldn't have. Calvin expressed it this way, and it's in his commentary on this section. It's an absolutely beautiful, very succinct statement about this. Calvin talks about the contrast between the law and the gospel here. The office of the law is to show us the disease in such a way as to show us, at the same time, no hope for cure. The office of the gospel is to bring a remedy to those who were past hope. For as the law leaves man to himself, it condemns him of necessity to death. While the gospel, bringing him to Christ, opens the gate of life. So, once again, Calvin outdoes all of us coming together trying to interpret this. Just a succinct little way. I mean, that's the sermon in a nutshell right there in a paragraph. And it's a wonderful description that the law shows us that we're sick to death to the point that we cannot be cured. And the gospel brings us to the only doctor, the Lord Jesus Christ, who heals us and sets us in the path of righteousness, that we walk through the gate of life because Christ is that gate of life. And so we see this contrast over and over again. And so all of this shows the surpassing glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in comparison with the glory, yes, the glory of the law of God, but the abounding glory of the gospel by comparison. So he goes on and he talks about that comparison in verses 10 and 11. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Notice that Paul is talking about two aspects of the glory of the new covenant gospel of Jesus Christ. The first thing he says is, it is a surpassing glory. In a head-to-head comparison, the gospel wins every time. Hands down, it's much more glorious. There is no comparison. In fact, because of the glory of the gospel, it is as though the law had no glory when you try to compare the two. Think about a full moon on a clear night. How beautiful that is. On occasion, I get a chance to take the dogs for a walk late at night, and the moon's up and it's clear, and you don't even need a flashlight. You can see outside just very clearly. It's beautiful. And then the sun rises the next morning. And that glory of the moon is nothing in comparison with the shining of the sun. And that's the comparison Paul is making here. Who would want to go back, as glorious as the full moon is, who would want to go back and live totally under nothing but the full moon all the time? Yes, it's bright, but it ain't nothing like the sun. That's what he's saying. And so when the sun rises, the glory, the shiningness of the sun, the brightness of the sun far surpasses the brightness of even the brightest full moon. That's what Paul is saying. The old covenant, the law, was glorious. It was like the glorious glory of a full moon at night. But the gospel is the sun. And when the gospel comes, the new covenant, the covenant of grace, the covenant of the gospel comes, then the glory of the moon is eclipsed by the brighter, shining gospel glory. It's more glorious by far. And so Paul is able to say, if you make a comparison, there's no comparison. There's no comparison. So Paul is talking, first of all, about the glory of degree. The sun by degree is greater than the moon. The gospel by degree is greater than the law. And then he talks about the glory of duration. And what he's saying here is that the gospel has a permanent glory, while the law had a fading glory. What God has designed to fade away is glorious. That's verse 11. If that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. God had designed the old covenant to not remain forever. He had designed all of that to be replaced by the gospel. And he did this because of our sin. Because in our sin, we cannot live up to or by that law of God. As glorious as it is, we cannot do that. The Judaizers were wrong when they kept telling folks to turn back to the law. They're wrong about that because as glorious as the law is, it is far surpassed by the glory of the gospel. The law merely speaks about the one who is to come and speaks about the righteousness that we need and serves to condemn those who don't live up to it. But the gospel provides that very one we need. It provides the Messiah, provides our righteousness, provides forgiveness of our sins. So why go back? And so Paul is saying that because of man's sin, because of man's disobedience, and all you have to do is look at the history of Israel to see that, over and over again, they break the law. They prove that the law is ineffective and ineffectual in terms of the sin of man. It can't prevent us from sinning. And it can't make us righteous people. And therefore, it is destined by God to fade away, to vanish. It's ineffective in dealing with our sin. It can condemn us as lawbreakers, and yes, it can drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ as a schoolmaster that we might come to Him and be saved. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is designed by God to remain forever. It abides forever, remains in glory, Paul says. It will never fade away. It will never be replaced by another covenant. There's none needed. It's perfect. It's complete. And it will not be surpassed. And it will not be supplanted. So Paul has given us this contrast. That's an extremely important contrast for each of us to understand. That the contrast between the law and the gospel here is one that is primary throughout Scripture. As glorious and as good and as holy as the law is, it is unable to save us. That is the part and parcel of what the gospel does. And it does it because Christ has taken our sin upon Himself. Christ has bled and died in our place. Christ has received the full portion of the wrath of God poured out upon Him for our sin. And Christ has risen in victory over sin and death and hell and the grave. And so the gospel is far more glorious. The only question is, have you believed that gospel? Are you one who is trusting in the one spoken of in the gospel? Because trying to live a good life by the law, trying to do what you think is right all the time, trying to stand before God saying, well, I did my best, I tried to live by the law, cut me some slack, God will never do that. God has provided perfect redemption, but it's only found in Christ. And therefore, the gospel far surpasses the law. Have you trusted in the one spoken of in the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the gospel of Jesus. We thank You that it is far surpassing in glory to anything we could ever even begin to imagine. And we thank You, Lord, that You have done that because You are a gracious God, a God who loves people even though we have rebelled against You, who loves sinners and have brought elect sinners to saving grace, to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we praise You and thank You for all of that. Please bless each of us to flee from any idea of obeying the law to earn our salvation to the foot of the cross and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has accomplished salvation for us, and who freely gives to us His righteousness, His obedience, and the merit of His bearing our sin and our wrath and curse. Thank You so much for Him. Drive us to the cross, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.